open your Bibles to Genesis 29. That's where we are right now, going through the book of Genesis. And we're just flying. We are flying. We're done with most of 29 here. Reason we don't get through all of 29 is because verses 31 and 35 is really 30. Okay. And so we'll start that, Lord willing, next week. And, you know, we only have like another 20 chapters to go, and we're done with Genesis. It's going to fly by. It's going to fly by. So here we are in chapter 29 in our last encounter with Jacob. He's on his way to Padan Aram to find a wife in the place where his uncle Laban lives. And on this journey, Jacob has this amazing encounter with God. And so God visits Jacob in a dream and promises Jacob the same promise that he gave to Abraham and his father Isaac, and that he's going to have many descendants, and that he's going to inherit the land. And from his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed, just like it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when it came to Abraham and his promise. So I kind of hear an echo. Does anybody else hear the echo? Okay, we hear an echo here. As much as people love to hear me, I don't think they want to hear me twice. So if you can kind of work on that a little bit. It seems to come from over here on my side. Is that what's coming from you too, over here? So it's on the left, over here. Is that better? So much better. It's almost there. I'm going to continue to go anyway, and you work on that. In Genesis 28:15, it says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." This is God's promise. This is what he tells Jacob in his dream. He tells him, "I'm going to be with you wherever you go, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. As you venture out to go find a wife, I'm going to bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." How awesome to have that promise, to have that promise. So Jacob wakes up. He's very excited. He puts up a stone pillar, consecrates it with oil, names the place Bethel, the house of God. God promised Jacob his venture is going to be successful. Remember what Jacob is going there to do. It's to find a wife. And in order to have descendants, he has to have a wife. So God promising him those descendants tells him that this venture is going to be successful. So when he goes down to Padan Aram, he's going to find a wife. God also promises Jacob that he's going to be with him. And that's a very, very blessed promise, and that he's going to bring him back to the promised land. And I believe after having this dream, it kind of puts a spring in his step. I think he gets kind of excited about where he's going now. Now, we're not told the rest of Jacob's journey to Padan Aram, only that he arrives there. Whatever anxiety that Jacob might have had before, I would say that that is now gone. That is now gone. So the echo is still there, Wailea, just so you know. Do you guys hear it as well? So the echo is still here, over here on this left-hand side. So again, he has this promise. He's going to be brought back into the promise. Whatever anxiety going on this trip is now gone. God is with him. God is with him. And so it says here in verse 1 of chapter 29, "So Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the people of the east." It's interesting here, the wording here. Because the word "went" is a Hebrew word, nasa. It means to lift up, to be taken away, to be carried off, to be swept away. The word "journey" doesn't mean journey. It means feet. Hebrew word is regel. And it means feet, meaning his journey would be on foot. Literally, in the Hebrew, Jacob lifted up his feet, meaning that he kind of, again, was excited. He's getting up on his feet to continue on his journey. And again, I would submit to you, he had a new spring in his step. He's excited to continue this journey now. This is that God has already promised him he's going to be successful in his venture of finding a wife, being brought back to the land, and that God is not going to leave him. He's going to be with him this whole time. And I'm here to tell you that the same thing is promised to us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to remind you of that as well. If you believe in Jesus, the Lord is with you. We read in Matthew 28, verse 18, after Jesus rose from the dead, he tells us this, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. We also have this promise in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, meaning Jesus, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't know about you, but that should comfort you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's never going to leave you or forsake you, even if you find yourself in a place you're not supposed to be. An error in judgment, making a mistake, doing this. Once you cry out to him, understand he hasn't left you. He's there. He's going with you. And he's there to change that situation the moment we stop, submit to him, ask forgiveness for getting us to this place. Okay? God will bless and he'll never leave you or forsake you. And I don't know about you, but that brings me great comfort. So here, in verse 1, Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the people of the east. That's Padan Aram. Padan means field. Okay, so this is the field of Aram. Aram is is Syria. Okay, so now he's in a field in the nation of Syria. And so in verse 2, it says, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well, they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. So now we get to see things kind of from Jacob's vantage point, okay? And so we get to see what he sees. And as he comes in the area where the journey is going to be successful, Jacob's heard enough about his uncle Laban to know that his mother, Rebekah, came from a family of herdsmen that were also shepherds, okay? So his uncle Laban is a herdsman. He's also a shepherd. So now he comes and he sees this well. He sees all these flocks of sheep, which if there's three flocks of sheep, there's probably three different shepherds or some other people that are kind of shepherds there, probably not just one, a couple for each flock. And so he's probably looking at this and goes, surely I've come to the right place. And being that my uncle is a shepherd, someone here will know of my uncle. Okay, and so we're given then the procedure of how to water the sheep in that country. Now, all the flocks would be gathered there. They would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. So we see the timing here, how they do things in their country, that all the flocks are gathered before they remove the rock that's on the mouth of the well. And then they'd water all the flock, and then they put the stone back. And so Jacob says to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. He's probably going, oh, my uncle's from Haran. He says to him, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Yes. You know, yes, I'm in the right place. They know my uncle. And he said to them, is he well? He says, he is well. He's going, yes. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Oh, man, there's the wife you're going to have. Now, he's probably not thinking that at the moment, you know, but it's like everything's lining up. You found the place. They know your uncle. He's well. And look, there's your wife. Very, very successful of how God led him to this place. And so he sees this. He knows this. Everything is going really well. There's no such things as coincidences when you are walking with the Lord and when God is with you. So it says in verse 7, then he said, look, it's still high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered together? Water the sheep, go and feed them. See, he's a shepherd. Where he comes from, when it's high noon, let's just start watering the sheep. But he's not from there, and so they have a different custom, and so they tell him again. But he says, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. We don't start watering until everybody's here. We don't start watering until everybody's here. And then they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. So it's a little bit different custom. Apparently the custom was to wait till everybody was there. Then you remove the stone. Then you water the sheep. Then you put the stone back. And the stone there is there to protect the water from the rays of the sun. It's also there to hinder anybody from trying to mess with it because it would have been a very heavy stone. It probably takes a couple of guys to maybe to remove it. It protects it from pollution, from just stuff being blown into it, you know, through the wind and things like that. And then verse 9. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. She was a shepherdess. Now, we know from Genesis 31:1 that Laban also had sons as well. Okay. So no doubt they're probably younger, okay? Or they had other sheep in other regions, okay, that they were tending at that time. We also know she has a sister, right? Leah. As we're going to find out, she can't see so well. And so that's probably what keeps her from being a shepherdess as well. She'd be wandering out there a lot. Where's that well? You know what I mean? So it's probably not the best thing for her to be doing, but Rachel, she's a shepherdess, okay? And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Notice, Jacob moves the stone himself. Ah, 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 ah. Muscles it away, trying to impress Rachel, probably is what's going on here. Ladies, don't try and figure it out. It's a guy thing, all right? And so Jacob removes the stone there, and he waters the flock of sheep. And then verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel. Lifted up his voice and wept. That's weird. Bit forward. All of a sudden, mwah, you know, and then, oh, oh, oh. And you're going, what is, dude, what is your deal? It all happens so quickly. The kiss, the lifting of the voice, probably in praise to God, and then the weeping for joy, and all within seconds, you know? And she's looking at this, and then he goes, oh, let me explain, you know? And then it says, and Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's relative, that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Didn't take the sheep back. She just runs off to tell her father, and he's going, oh, okay, I'll watch the sheep. We're good. Now, Laban has not seen his sister in over 60 years. So we read here, and you might recall the last time that someone came from the area that Jacob has come from, it was Abraham's servant to find a wife for Isaac. And when Abraham's servant Eliezer came, he came with what? Gifts. Lots of gifts. He's probably excited for two reasons. He's excited because I haven't seen my sister in over 60 years. I want to know what's going on with her and the family. And two, maybe they brought gifts. So in verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. What are all the things that he told Laban? Hey, I want to tell you everything that's gone on, what a deceitful person I am, how I tricked my father into giving me the blessing, so now I'm the firstborn. I don't think he told him that. I think he told him about the prophecy that God gave Rebekah, that the older is supposed to serve the younger, and so that's why I have the firstborn rights and things like that. We don't know. I don't know how much he confessed to him, you know. But he probably just gave an update. Yeah, everybody's doing great. My brother's doing great. And, you know, all these things are going great. And how God has blessed over there in that area and things like that. Just telling them all the family business and all of that. And so in verse 14, it says, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. So he's a guest for a month. Everything right now is going Jacob's way. And if it stopped right there, you could come to the conclusion, the ends justify the means. But as we're going to find out, nuh-uh. And God wants to make sure you don't ever come to that conclusion. Because what is going to happen from here on out is that we begin to see the first cloud on Jacob's horizon, the first appearing of God's divine rod of chastisement for his past transgressions. It will be from here on that we see the great principle of God that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. So in verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, the word relative there is the Hebrew word ach, and it means brother is what that means. And it means brother of the same parents or half-brother or relative or kinsman of the same tribe. It's blood relative is what that means. So brother here could be actual brothers or cousins or nephews of some kind of a male relative or kinsman from the same tribe. And so the word relative is really the perfect word to have there instead of the word brother. So it says, and Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Wait a minute, who said I was going to serve you? Well, I think that Laban understands, I do believe that that Jacob, in part of his telling everything that's going on, well, so why'd you come here? Because my parents want me to find a wife here. That's why. If you're going to find a wife here, you're going to have to spend some time here. And so you can't just live off me for free. So guess what? Should you therefore serve me for nothing? So you are going to serve me, but I'm trying to help you here. Just to let you know, I will pay you, but it sounds like you need to be here for a while and you're going to serve me. Tell me, what should your wages be? I love this. Laban assumes that Jacob's going to serve him. The negotiations have begun. Okay. So Laban asked Jacob to begin those negotiations with what he would think would be a good wage. Again, we've talked about this before in the way of how they did things in the Middle East, how they negotiated, and someone would give a price. It was always so high. The other one would lowball. And then they would just talk and, oh, I couldn't work for such a cheap wage. Oh, I don't have the money for that. And, you know, and just kind of go back and forth until they would find the wage that they would agree upon. And so, but before these negotiations actually begin with that first one giving their price, we need to know a little bit more background about Laban's two daughters. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah or Leah, however you want to pronounce that. And the name of the younger was Rachel. So we're setting the stage now of the sowing and reaping that is going to happen to Jacob. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Leah in the Hebrew is actually Leah, okay? It means wild cow. I know. Or wearied or weak, okay? So the word Rachel, the Hebrew word, is Rachel, and it means a ewe as in a baby lamb. Now, Leah's eyes were delicate. The word delicate is reak, and it means tender or weak. And it really does mean she can't see very well, is what that means. Now, there are those who go a little bit further and says it's not so much she can't see very well as that she's actually weak to look at. It means she's not pleasing to the eyes. Could be true. That might be taken a little bit far. I don't really know myself. There's, you know, people talk about this all the time. The point is, regardless of your interpretation, the narration does make it very, very clear that Rachel is very attractive compared to Leah. Okay? Now, just because your name is Leah doesn't mean you're unattractive. And just because your name is Rachel doesn't make you attractive. I've known many Leahs that are very attractive, and I've known some Rachels not so much. So, again, your name has nothing to do with that. You look at Mary. Mary means bitter. I'm not going to ask how many Marys are here, okay? Mary's a very, very popular name. Mara means bitter. All these variations of Mary, it always comes down to saying it means bitter. Our Savior's mother's name is bitter. And I think there's a reason for that, because it speaks of humanity in general, okay? How God can make the bitter absolutely sweet through the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But just because your name is Mary doesn't mean that you're bitter. And just because your name is Leah does not mean that you're a big cow, okay? It doesn't mean that, all right? It doesn't mean that that is what who you are and things like that. So again, I just want to make that very, very clear. It's sad as I read this of what some of these names mean, okay? But, you know, I've often tried to look at this, but I do think that's why she's not a shepherdess, is because of the fact that she has very weak eyes. She can't see very well, okay? She can't see very well. And so I think you need to have pretty good eyesight to lead the flock and bring them to water and things like that and bring them home, you know, and all those kind of things. And so again, this is the background to Jacob requesting his wages, okay? So verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. I guarantee you, Laban was not thinking of a proposal of marriage at this point. He just wants a business transaction. How much can I get you to work for me? Okay. And of course, he wants the family discount. All right. Because you're family. And so it is Jacob that all of a sudden throws out the first negotiation. I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Okay. Now, let's say that a year's wage is like 50 grand, okay? And he works for 7 years. You're willing to pay $350,000 in order to marry her? Wow. Wow. And so Laban is probably stunned by that. And there is no bartering at this point. He knows a good deal when he hears it. And Laban said, it's better that I give it to you than I should give it to another man. Stay with me. Done deal. Done. Closed. Verbal agreement. It's done. I will take that deal. Jacob doesn't have any money. So he doesn't have the bride's price. Okay? He doesn't have the bride's price. And so he offers instead 7 years worth of wages. And Laban agrees, knowing this is an amazing proposition. I now get Jacob to be my servant for free, basically. Hired hand to pay for the price of the bride. Jacob will now begin reaping what he has sown. Should remember that the prophecy that was given to Rebekah and Isaac was that the older would serve the younger. So Jacob has now set his heart on having the privileges of the firstborn, sought to obtain honor and dignity through deceptive means. And instead of serving, Jacob wanted to be served. He wants the rights of the firstborn so the older would serve the younger. It's very interesting to me that the very first thing that we see here, once he's done being a guest, is that God is going to show him he is going to serve. He's going to serve. Laban wanted Jacob to serve, to work for him. So verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. I love that. You know, his love for her was so great that it didn't matter that it was 7 years. It went by very, very quickly. The joyful anticipation of having her to be his wife made the time pass quickly. He knew this was the woman that God had chosen for him and that she would fulfill every requirement of the mother of the nation that God had promised him. He was smitten. He was twittipated. God ordained this marriage in genuine love, a husband and wife, this great gift from God. He was so excited for it. So again, Jacob serves Laban 7 years. It's one of the first lessons that Jacob needs to learn to be a servant. To be a servant. This is what God uses to develop his people. To be faithful over the goods of another. And you know what? That's what God calls us to do as believers in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said this. Jesus calls them to himself and says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. We're supposed to do things different than the world. For whoever desires to become great among you in God's kingdom, you shall become their servant. Whoever of you desires to be first, you need to be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself gives himself as that example. Go over here to John chapter 13. John 13. We see Jesus, after the supper, begin to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 1, it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, so this is the Last Supper here, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, and that he had come from God, was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. Washing a person's feet is for the lowest servant in the house to do. Jesus takes the lowest place in order to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel, which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Duh, I'm coming up to you. I've just washed some, now it's your turn. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter then said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He thinks he's at a spa now. Okay, the whole salon treatment. How often do we do that? We come out with these, say, I will never, you're always. And within, what, 15 seconds? Okay, yeah, my feet, but my hands and my head as well. You will never wash my feet. Then Jesus speaks, okay, my feet, but my hands and my head as well. How quickly. You will never to, okay, everything, you know. And Jesus says to him, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew he would betray him. He says, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your teacher. I am your Lord, your master. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I serve, you should serve. For I've given you an example. I'm being that example for you, that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. Do them. I find it very interesting here that we're going to see this topic of servant and doing in the life of Jacob as well as his son Joseph that will be coming up here shortly. Because servanthood is the key to being like Christ, as we just saw right here. If I'm your teacher, if I'm your master, and if I do this, how much more should you do this? In Romans 12, 6, Paul says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You only can use them by doing them, okay? We need to use the gifts that God has given us. In James 1, 21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so you look in the mirror, it's supposed to show you, is everything in place? You got a little schmutz here. You got a little spinach between your teeth. You're smiling. And it shows you, you got to take care of some stuff. But then you leave and you don't do anything. And so that stays there. He says, that's what you're like. You haven't changed. You read the word. That's great. But you're not a doer of the word. And unless you're a doer of the word, then you haven't changed. The word changes you by doing it. That's how you change. And so in Luke 6:46, we read this. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? This verse came to me at a time when my life was a mess, but I still professed Christ. I was a Christian, but I wasn't walking with the Lord at all, trying to do my own thing, trying to make it in the world, be this great businessman and have all this money and all these nice things and all that kind of stuff. And things just kind of imploded. And as I read the word, I came to this. And as I read this, it hit me so hard like a 2x4. And as I read this, I put my name in there. And it's like, Dave, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And it was like, I don't know. Because I do say you're my Lord. But I also know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. He goes, Dave, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently or very hard against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But Dave, he who heard and did nothing, that's me, is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently hard, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The ruin at that time of my life was great. Everything that I tried to accomplish and everything else was in utter ruins at that time. Hard times had hit, and because of that, I was decimated because my faith was not founded on the person of Jesus Christ. In Paul in Acts 9, I want you to go to Acts 9. Go over here to Acts 9. It's good to see this. In Acts 9, this is Paul on Damascus Road. This is when he first comes to his saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, and Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any who were of the way, believers, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul, or at this point Saul, Pharisee, hates the way, and he hates the people of the way, and he hates that Jews have turned to Christ. And so he got letters there from the synagogue there in Jerusalem to bring it to the synagogue in Damascus that says, hey, if you know of any of the way, point them out to me so I can bind them and take them back, so I can torture them, so I can kill them, that I can make them recant. This is what he wants to do. So he leaves on this venture, and what drives him is his hate, his anger against his brethren that have actually accepted Christ. The Gentiles who have accepted Christ, he'd care less about. It's his brethren. It's his fellow Jews that he hates. And he's on this mission of hate to go to Damascus. And it says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you think that the Lord has his attention? I would submit to you, absolutely, he does. He thinks he's in the right. He thinks his anger and his hatred towards his fellow Jew that has turned to Christ is actually God's righteous indignation in him. And yet God is here and he's speaking to him right now. And he asks them the question, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. What that tells me is that God's been pricking his heart this whole time. Goads are pointy sticks that you poke, usually your cattle and things like that, to go in the right direction and stuff like that. And so to go against the goads, meaning the stick keeps poking you, okay? If you're poked once and you go the direction, you're not poked again. It's hard to kick against the goads. You keep kicking against this pointy stick. If you're going this direction, the stick wouldn't point you. But you keep kicking against the stick that's trying to point you in the other direction, which tells me there have been red flags along the way. God has been trying to speak to him, and he has refused. Even to the point of, he's gotten to the point where it's a little painful to refuse, but he's been refusing. It says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling. Can you imagine? I just know this is the right direction. And all of a sudden, God. And then telling you everything you've been doing wrong. Wrong. He's trembling. He's astonished. But then he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Huge correction. And a huge receiving from the Lord there at that time. He knows he's wrong. He calls him Lord. And he says, what do you want me to do? You have me. Total surrender. And the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now go to Acts 13. Acts 13 here. You have Paul, who is teaching the synagogue of Antioch. And as he's there, he's trying to show them the lineage of Jesus Christ. And he starts there with Moses. He doesn't go all the way back to Abraham, but he kind of does. He says the fathers and things like that. In verse 17, it says, and God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So by saying the fathers, he brings it all the way back to Abraham. And with uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. For a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So he kind of outlines everything here. And it says, and then when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise of God, raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus, showing the lineage there of where Jesus came from. But it's interesting that he stops and pontificates a little bit on David, and that David is lifted up as this man after God's own heart who will do all my will. And so for a servant of God, it's in the doing. You hear, you know things, but then do you apply it and do what it is that God has called you to do? We saw Jody up here. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? For 2 years, Lord, what is it you call me to do? And all of a sudden he tells her. And at first she says no. And then God just continues to work with her. And she goes, this is from you. Yes. Yes. It's interesting to me that it is about the doing. Lord, what do you want me to do? Because as a servant, that's what you ask your master. That's what you ask your master. Paul tells us in Romans 12, well, use your gifts. Okay, there's many ways you could do that here at Calvary Castle Rock. There are many things that you can do. You can help out in the cafe. You can help out with the cleaning ministry, the security team, the worship team. You know, you can help out with opening your home for a community group. You can help to facilitate a community group. You can help with the junior high, high school, Sunday school, church in the park. You can help break down and you know, from here and bring stuff there and cook hamburgers hot and then break it down there and bring it back here. There's all sorts of things you could do working with the media ministry, with VBS, all the volunteers, all you guys that have volunteered for that to make this work. It's awesome. This church is able to do what it's able to do because of all those who faithfully heed the call of willing to do where there's an area of need. And I would submit to you that when it comes to doing something for the Lord, remember, you have come to serve, not to be served, just like Jesus. I believe that's going to require a bit of a sacrifice. I truly believe that if ministry is convenient, it is not truly ministry. I got to tell you something. You guys do not have a crisis between the hours of 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. Just want to let you know, you don't. Okay? You always seem to go in the hospital at 1 in the morning. You seem to die at very inappropriate times for me. Okay? Just to let you know. Okay? Because ministry is not one of convenience. It's Lord, let me serve. Let me help. How do we come alongside? What do we do? And that's ministry. And ministry is always going to cost you something. And yes, if you're going to be on the worship team, it's going to cost you because you have to be at all the services. You have to hear my dumb jokes 3 times in a row, you know? It's just the way it goes, you know? And if you're going to be involved in Sunday school, there's going to be some time where you're going to have to prepare during the week for that Sunday school lesson to be able to help out and do all these kind of things. And so there is a cost associated with serving. It has to be that way because it's not about you. It's about God. It's about God. And you begin serving in the area of need. In Luke 16:10, it says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust also in much. I remember over 20 years ago, about 25 years ago, very small. The fellowship was small. It was in Littleton, you know, and we were renting from a school. And you have to set up and break down all the stuff. And there's about 40, 50 people maybe come to the church at the time. And I had a guy who came up, he had only come like twice, and he said, hey, I just want to let you know, if you ever need someone to teach Bible studies, I'm your guy. I'd like to help out in that way. I said, well, you know, we really need help setting up and then breaking down afterwards and putting things away and cleaning up before and after the services. And he says, oh, I don't do that. And I said, well, just so you know, then you'll never teach a Bible study here either. You know what's so funny? I never saw him again. And it's like, wow, you have conditions. Well, I only do this. I only do that. Okay, well, there's not a need there. This is where the need is. If you can be faithful in little things, you could be faithful in much. But if you cannot be faithful in little things, you won't be able to be faithful in much. And yet, also when it comes to being faithful, you also have to show up. So if you say you're going to do something, you need to do that, and if not, you're not a faithful person. In Proverbs 25:19, it says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. It's terrible. It's painful. I remember the days when we were short on people coming in and being able to help out, and people saying that they'd be able to do this, and then they don't show up. And then you ask them why, and go, well, I was sick. Well, okay. But could you have called and told someone? Could you have maybe called someone to replace you? Well, I don't have anybody's number. Well, do you think maybe when you said yes to this, you could get to know other people in that ministry, get their number and call them, as opposed to, hey, we're so-and-so that's supposed to help teach the third graders. I don't know. Unfaithful. Unfaithful. Faithful person would get somebody to cover them. A faithful person would get the numbers of those around them so they can call. Faithful person does those things. And to be faithful, to serve the Lord, is what we were created to do in order to be Christ-like. And here's the thing. When you serve, it's fun. It's joyful. And it brings about growth. And it makes you Christ-like. A man after God's heart is a man who will do his will. From Jacob's perspective, everything was turning out just like he thought it would. God's protecting him, providing for him, gave him this wonderful woman. But what Jacob did not know was that through the protection and provision of God is also going to come the schooling of God. Jacob was going to learn brokenness. Jacob is going to learn what it is really like to have a compassionate spirit. He's going to learn what it is to truly submit to God and what he has for him in his life. And he's going to have to experience some pain in his life. He's going to have to learn humility. He's going to truly have to learn what it is to serve. God's going to have to bring out of him depth of character. He needs to grow in faith. And again, he needs to totally surrender to God. And he's going to learn all these things and stop trusting in himself. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, going back here to Genesis. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. The bride price has been paid. Now give me my bride, is what he's saying. Now give me my bride. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. This would be the 7-day wedding feast that he does. And it says, now as it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Jacob, the deceiver, has now himself been deceived. Jacob is indeed reaping what he has sown. And we're going to see this in four different ways. Check this out. First, it's during the evening, it says. Now it came to pass in the evening. It was in the evening when it's dark, and Jacob could not see very well, that Jacob is deceived, just like Isaac's blindness kept him from seeing very well when he was deceived. Whoa. Second, we see a reversal of sorts. Jacob is deceived by being presented the older for the younger. For Isaac, it was the younger being presented as the older. Third, Jacob thought Leah was Rachel, and Isaac thought Jacob was Esau. Fourth, Jacob pretended to be Esau, the older brother, and Leah pretended to be Rachel, the younger sister. Whoa! The consummation of the wedding is when we read, and he went into her, and in those days the brides wore a veil at the wedding night. This could be possibly one of the reasons why he didn't recognize her, of who it was that he was actually sleeping with. It makes me think of maybe that's why today, when a minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife, you may kiss a bride, that they lift the veil. To kind of go, all right, is it really? Okay, here we go. You know, but you may kiss a bride. Okay, hey, where's your sister? Hey. Okay, just making sure. So, and I know that you're probably thinking what I'm thinking. Really, dude? You couldn't tell? But remember this, they're having a feast. With a feast usually comes what? Wine. Dulls the senses. He didn't notice in the dark of the wedding chamber how Rachel sounded, looked like Leah behind the veil. She might have spoken in whispers, whatever the case. Leah was trying to deceive Jacob by being her sister, and it worked. And again, the irony that Jacob had deceived by pretending to be his brother Esau, and here you have Leah trying to deceive by being her sister Rachel. So amazing to me. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter, Leah, as a maid. The word Zilpah means a trickling or a fragrant drop. And she is the maidservant of Leah. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service, which you will serve me another 7 years. The deceiver is deceived. Jacob had to see the irony of this. At last, Jacob had to know what it meant to be tricked, to have something taken from him by deceptive means. He's now beginning to feel the pain of Esau. He feels further the sting of the comment by Laban, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Remember the rights of the firstborn, don't you, Jacob? Remember those rights that you purchased and the blessing you took through deceptive means? He surely had to see this. The similarity of the situation to the deception he himself played on Isaac and Esau. Isaac thought Jacob was Esau, so gave him the blessing. Now Jacob had thought Leah was Rachel, and the blessing of Rachel was stolen from him, replaced with Leah. In both cases, the deception had been commanded by a parent. In both cases, the purpose of deception was to acquire something desperately desired. Jacob had been sure that the ends justified the means in his case. Perhaps Laban and Leah felt the same way. Laban, as we will continue to see, is a master deceiver, a schemer. And here he pulls off one of the most notorious schemes of all time. And as I look at what Laban has done, and as disgusting, as horrible that is, I have to applaud him and say, well played, my friend. I look at what you did, how you were able to pull this off, how you could succeed here. Not only are you going to be able to give off your older daughter to be married and taken care of, but you're also betting on the fact of Jacob and his character, that he's not going to have it annulled, that he's not going to divorce her. And yet you also believe that he's probably going to stick around still for Rachel. Now, how is that going to work? How is that going to work? It's customary to have a great festive week after a wedding, beginning with a banquet on the wedding night, many guests invited. At the proper time when the wedding formalities have been observed, Laban presents his daughter to Jacob as his wife. As difficult as this was for Jacob to find this out, how difficult do you think it was for Rachel? We are not told if she went along with this plan. We're not told that Leah went along with it willingly either. All we know is that Rachel knew nothing, that might not have known anything of this, and on the day of the wedding, she's forcibly restrained and put somewhere. We don't know. And Leah is being forced to do this out of humility and shame, or whatever might be the deceptive scheme. What we do know is that Laban takes full responsibility of this plan. Here's the principle that we need to learn. You sow what you reap. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Go here to Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, here we have this principle, you sow what you reap. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." I love when people say, "Well, he's getting away with this. She's a murderer. She's getting away with this." I go, "Well, hold on. Just so you know, nobody gets away with anything in God's economy, okay? Now, you might not see it. Right now, it looks like that they're profiting from their deceit or whatever that they have done. Okay, it's not going to last. And their fall is going to be worse than where they were before they did this atrocity. We see this all the time with despots around the world and things like that. I can't believe that this guy, this dictator for 40 years did this, for 50 years did that. Okay, then what happened? Well, he died. Most of the time, they don't die pleasantly. A coup came up, took him down, did all sorts of horrific things to him, and he died. Okay? And if that's not the case, he still died. And he died not knowing God. And so where do you think he is today? Not good. Okay? Not good at all. Nobody gets away with anything. During the OJ trial, I remember people going, he was a murderer. He did this. Okay? He's not going to get away with it. He already did. Look at his life. Pray for him that he comes to know Jesus. His life isn't great. Nobody gets away with anything. God is not mocked. That what a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sometimes you see people, they love the Lord. See what's going on. This is a beautiful man and woman of God. We see what happened at Calvary Chapel, Windsor. The pastor and his wife died in a car accident as they were vacationing in Montana. What I heard, because I had a wedding to do on that day, so I wasn't able to go and be at the memorial. But what someone told me is that when the EMTs arrived and found them, they were holding hands. If that doesn't grab your heart. They both went to be with the Lord at the same time. Lord, what are you doing? This is this great little fellowship there in Windsor, and you take away their pastor and his wife. Okay. But they sowed to the Spirit, and we know where they are today, and they're doing just fine. But we look up. We don't let the circumstances determine what's right and wrong. We let God and his word determine what it is that we're supposed to do. And let us not grow weary for doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. And so we know what it is we're supposed to do. And so we sow to the Spirit, because of the Spirit reaps everlasting life. Both Scott and Nancy Cox, the pastor and the wife there at Calvary Chapel, guess what they're reaping now? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Jacob, the deceiver, the manipulator, has now been deceived and manipulated himself. This principle of sowing and reaping. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave orders for every son of the Hebrews to be drowned, only to find out later on in chapter 14, Pharaoh and his army drowns. In Korah, he caused division or a cleft in the congregation of Israel, Numbers 16, 2 through 3. Then God caused a division or an opening of the earth to swallow him up in Numbers 16, verse 30. You have Adonai Bezek. He cuts off the thumbs and toes of 70 kings. And then we read in Judges 1, 6, then Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes I cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I've done, so God has repaid me. King Ahab, wicked Ahab, caused Naboth to be killed, and dogs came and licked up his blood, only for in 1 Kings 21:19, then when Ahab was killed and died in his chariot, the dogs came and licked up his blood. 1 Kings 22, verse 38. And then Haman. Love the book of Esther. Wicked Haman in the book of Esther built gallows to hang that righteous Jew Mordecai, only to be hanged on the very same gallows that he built for Mordecai. That's Esther 7, 9 through 10. And then Paul, when he was Saul, stood by, consented to the stoning of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. When Stephen was dragged outside, the city stoned him. And then in Acts chapter 7, later on, we see Paul, when he was in Lystra, was also dragged outside, the city was stoned and was left for dead, although he survived. Acts 14, 19. In Hosea 8, 7, it says, they sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. You reap what you sow. Proverbs 22, 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. God is not mocked. He will not let you get away with wicked, and whatever your wickedness is, it will fall upon your own head unless you repent. And I've not seen up to this point where Jacob ever repented of the deception that he did to his father in order to get the blessing of the firstborn. So Jacob deceives his father and returns, gets deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob played games with the birthright, taking what belonged to the oldest firstborn, and in return, he gained the right of the firstborn to be married first in his wife, Leah, instead of his true love, Rachel. Later on, we will see that just like when he deceived his father with the skins of goats, Jacob's going to be deceived by the skins of goats that his sons bring to him to share with him that his son Joseph, who he loved more than the other kids, has died by a wild animal. He's going to get deceived. And just like when Isaac was deceived about his favorite son, so also Jacob will be deceived in regards to his favorite son, Joseph. So we'll see these things as we continue. And Rachel being deceived by her father. We're going to see her deceive her father in a couple chapters. So everybody in this story is sowing and reaping. It just kind of continues on. So Laban comes to him in verse 27. It says, fulfill her week, meaning Leah, and we will give you this one also, this one meaning Rachel, for service which you will serve me still another 7 years. In other words, you can marry Rachel after this wedding feast week of Leah, but there's another condition. After you marry Rachel, you're going to have to serve me another 7 years. Another bride price is what you're going to have to pay. So he didn't have to serve 7 years, then marry Rachel. He can marry Rachel right away, but then he's going to have to serve another 7 years. Then Jacob did so, fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Bilhah means trouble or terror. Oh, great. Here's Rachel, and here comes trouble with her. No, that wasn't part of the agreement. Then Jacob also went into Rachel. He also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban and still another 7 years. We're going to stop there, so let's pray.